What you just sang, if you were to take a moment to go back over the words, I think you would find that that's the essence of what we're going to be speaking about. Confidence has its opposites, and we'll be talking about that. Yet confidence sounds thin when you probably would like to say trust. But as we'll find out, trust seems to be focused more on the Heavenly Father. Confidence in our way, about us, is very practical and very realistic. And so I would like to say that it would be my desire, if I could have one desire today, that whatever you hear that's encouraging to the building of confidence, to the putting aside of fears and so forth, would be able to remain with your hearts and minds as you step forward into the new year, leaving behind that which is behind of the failures and flaws and lacks of confidence that may have existed, and that in our minds and hearts we can go forward as one, trying to build one another up, trying to share the love that we have with one another as holy brethren. Holy really only because of Christ, not because of ourselves. You know, the Apostle Paul faced many challenges along his narrow way walk. From the first day he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus until he finished his course at Rome, he had a lot of trials. And at times he had confidence in others and others in him. At times there were those who he couldn't possibly have confidence in anymore, because as he wrote to Timothy, there were those who did much harm. Among some of the most challenging experiences were those he had with the Jews and the brethren at Corinth. Specifically, you may remember that he was just about given up his hope of doing anything with the Jewish community at Corinth when the Lord told him, "I have much people in this city." And so he stayed there. And sure enough, there became a church at Corinth, which he enjoyed communicating with. And in the first epistle to them, there is what you'd call a treasure chest or a treasure trove of truth and doctrine and encouragement and details that we rely upon from time to time as we're trying to share with others our love for the Lord and his works, his plan. But he also, in that first epistle, had one of the harshest rebukes of the brethren in the early church. And that harsh rebuke was later to have the second epistle comment on how they did well, how they really managed to pull themselves together, to shape up. And in that second epistle, Paul found it necessary to admonish them to ease up so that Satan wouldn't have a victory, gain a further advantage, as the scripture says. I urge you to reaffirm love for the one who had failed. 2 Corinthians 2:8-10. But he also said, I rejoice, therefore I have confidence in you all. That's a strong statement. Because the first thing we think of is he can trust them. And yet the word trust, as we said, doesn't seem to appear there, but rather the word confidence. Now, by contrast, if you take Apostle Paul and you put him in the context of Philippi, you see something else. You see an ecclesia that gave him enormous joy. Almost nothing is said negative about Philippi. There are phrases in there encouraging one another to help this one or that one, Syntyche and Euodia. But it's not that there were the accusation, but rather let them draw together better than they were. So this is the other side of it. And he had confidence in them. And we quote this scripture often when we write to brethren, don't we? I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel, being confident that this very thing that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't we use that a lot? Isn't that one of our favorite texts? So you see, there are these positives and negatives, strong statements, doctrines, and so forth. And I suppose it's time, if it wasn't before, to at least ask the question, why should we have confidence in our brethren? How may we develop personal confidence in our brethren? Why is nurturing confidence sometimes difficult? What breaks down confidence among the brethren, or our personal confidence? And how may we work and work together as brethren to build confidence within our fellowship? And I don't mean just for the purpose of having kind of a warm feeling about each other and everybody's kind of friendly and loving and so forth, but rather that we could have mutual strength to face what is ahead of us, whatever it is, whether it's serious, strong, minor, whatever, to work together, to think together, to be as that hymn sang, one. Not one for temporal purposes, but one in Christ. What should we do if we find confidence has been misplaced? And can we have too much confidence in a brother or sister? In other words, as the December 27th manna suggested, could we have blind faith in others, especially leaders? And John told us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Have you ever had someone in your mind as a special person who's been like an idol? You know, among the brethren, someone who may have taught the truth to you, someone who may have been very helpful in many ways among the brethren, and you just idolize them. Keep yourself from idols. And by the way, those individuals who are idols, most of the time don't seek that status. They're not out there trying to be puffed up, stuffed on top of a pedestal. It just happens. Why? We're human. It's just sort of fleshly thing to think and do. And our fleshly mind will do that. What do we mean by confidence? The feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something. A firm trust. Now, we're introducing the word trust here because that's a definition. So who do people trust in society? One of the brethren gave a discourse and he listed all these by number. On the top of the list came out nurses, pharmacists, even doctors. And I didn't mean negatively about doctors, but some have their mind set on, you know, that doctor's not so good, I'll go somewhere else. Nurses. I caught myself in the hallway greeting a nurse and saying, I hear this is Nurses Week. And she says, yes, it is. She was carrying a bouquet of flowers somebody gave her. And I says, every week should be Nurses Week. She says, yes. Well, I trust my pharmacist greatly because you never know. And I have stories about that, which we will not take time for. Where do you find the most common statement of trust in God? It's in your pocket. In God we trust. It's on your money, paper, and coin. And in 1860, that became part of American coinage. And it's formalized in 1950. I'm saying this not because I want to be technical and fussy about details, but it's interesting how that has become part of our vocabulary in a very strange way. And, of course, introduced into the Pledge of Allegiance in this country. But actually, in the Bible, the word trust seems to only apply or appear with reference to God. So let's move on. Why should we have confidence and rely or have, you know, kind of a trust in our brethren's abilities, what they do, and so forth? And I guess the question that has to be asked is, would we have it any other way? Would we have it any other way? How could we study together, labor together, or stand by one another if we didn't have confidence in the brethren? And besides which, how would we be able to lay hands on our elders and deacons for service? And do we realize that 51% votes achieve one thing? Almost zero confidence, or shall I say, zero agreement. What's the other word? Consensus. No consensus. At 51%, you're almost completely disagreeing. If you have two people in a class and one vote one way and one vote the other way, that's zero. So why am I mentioning that? Because 100% is not practical, and so 75% seems to be a practical intermediate. But you see, it's related to this idea of confidence. Can we raise our hands and give a confident vote towards this or that one? Scripturally speaking, Titus 1:9 asks us to lay hands on no one who is not able to reprove the gainsayer, somebody who is against what we believe to be true. Now, let's take an example of confidence among the brethren. Now, there is a story which you're all familiar with of Saul of Tarsus. And the question would be, who in the world could have had confidence in Saul of Tarsus even after this lightning experience, so to speak, of Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus? Who could it be? Well, I hope you're thinking of someone like Joseph, who actually expressed confidence down the road. But you know, Ananias didn't have any confidence when the Lord told him. So the bottom line is, who had confidence in Saul of Tarsus? Jesus had confidence. The risen Lord had confidence. Can you ask for better? He had such confidence, he told Ananias, go to the street called Straight. I want you to meet a man there, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Ananias was not blind to what was going on. He says, that's the man who's coming here to hurt people, the brethren. And the Lord says, he didn't use these words, I have confidence in him. I'm going to show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias goes down the street to the street called Straight, and he meets this man. And what's his first words? It shows you he had confidence based on what Jesus told him. What did he say? Brother Saul. Can you miss the point? He was accepting him as brother. As elementary as that sounds, the bottom line is that there were those who were still afraid. So let's look at the fears. Saul of Tarsus heads off to Jerusalem. And one individual is capable and willing to take the risk of introducing him to the apostles who were not so sure about this Saul of Tarsus. And it was this Joseph, whom you know came from Cyprus and was surnamed by the brethren Barnabas. Son of comfort, son of consolation. Sometime review the article by Brother Russell on sons and daughters of consolation. It's a wonderful article, and it even gives us caution we shouldn't be sons and daughters of grief, or some other word that Brother Russell chose. As much as Apostle Paul strongly urged his brethren to develop Christ-likeness, he did say to them, I have confidence in the Lord touching you. This is in 2 Thessalonians 3. I have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command. So as with Ananias, the Lord gives us confidence. And while we don't have the authority that Paul had, his authority as an apostle enabled him to say, I'm going to tell you to do this. Command, he used the word. But we should certainly have confidence in the Lord regarding each other. But our basis in the Lord has to be based on some other aspect, and that is confidence in the Lord, confidence in each other based on something that the Lord has shared with us and wants to teach us. Now, just going down the line of thoughts, we look for evidence in the spiritual life of others to show us a basis for our confidence, certainly for raising our hands for elders or visiting speakers or anyone else who has a responsibility in the church. And we want to show confidence, especially because we are going to interact with them in fellowship. We're going to nominate or elect them for class servants and teachers. But December 27's manna comments presents a very unusual phraseology. In that quote from John, little children, keep yourself from idols, Brother Russell starts off with these words, we are not to put our trust in leaders, but in the Lord. Then he continues in this quote, which Sister Siebert selected for the manna, this does not signify that we are not to trust leaders. Wait a minute. Didn't we just say we're not to trust leaders, but in the Lord? This does not signify we are not to trust leaders and not to acknowledge leaders, because the history of the Lord's dealings with his people, typical as well as antitypical, show he's pleased to use human agencies. So what does this mean? Well, yes, we are to put everything in the hands of our trust in the Lord and to be able to measure properly, looking to human agencies, but not depending on that source, depending on the Lord's guidance, wisdom, and strength through them. But that's why we have to get proper evaluation well into our minds, measuring the degree to which confidence can be placed in different individuals. However, if we introduce human fleshly reasoning into this formula, we are going to fail, because our personalities, our own human weaknesses, will not allow us to make the right decisions. These must be based on what the Lord gives us as guidance. Our flesh is capable of lifting someone up to a great pinnacle in our minds, but our flesh is also really capable of looking down. You know, it says in James, come, sit here at my feet. You know, it's like a really, like a despising almost, a negative, a very poor. It's like they're not worthy for the scraps and tattered ends of our affection and love. How's that possible? Dare we despise any of the Lord's children? Allow any such thoughts to enter our minds? Now, if you for a moment would stop and think and come up with something that you have done, as I have found is done, I think it's on page 301 in the Life of Christ. It's on 301 in the Life of Christ series, and I wish I could remember the exact reprint. But it's worth looking at, because I looked at that and I said to myself, what am I doing? Am I really letting myself think lowly towards someone, as if they were beneath me? What's the matter with me? Could we justify in our minds thinking that way? What about Jesus' words in Matthew 18:10? Matthew 18 has its 15 to 18, but Matthew 18. This is the words of Jesus as recorded there. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Puts things in perspective. Why is it possible, how is it possible for us to have negative thoughts about someone and not really work at nurturing our relationship with that one or the others and so forth? How could we do that? I have to ask myself about my own responsibility, and I have, causing a sense of discomfort or uneasiness. James is very clear, be not many of you masters as it is, or leaders or teachers or something to that effect. And in fact, it is very strong, because we are really capable of failing so badly. Or am I giving my brethren by word and action any reason to conclude that I have no confidence in them? Have we by word or expression of face caused others to think that we think of them in a manner of looking down on them? Sometimes brethren have difficulty, as I think I do, of having a full sense of confidence. And we need to try to build this, rebuild this. And that's the idea of nurturing. But one of the reasons that we might have difficulty is because of our fears, and sometimes because we have stimulated fears in others that we cannot help them, but rather may cause difficulty. Let's look at situations. Where do we interact with the brethren? We interact in conventions, and Brother Russell gave us good encouragement to having annual conventions for the brethren to be together to build one another up. Studies at home in ecclesias, at testimony meetings, in fellowship, and in service. Those are areas where we would consider the matters of how we have fellowship with brethren. But looking back at studies, we could see ourselves hindering or helping our brethren, or ourselves thinking, well, you know, I just am not prepared. I'm afraid to say anything. Will they look down on me as if I haven't prepared properly? Should I really be here? It's difficult. They may be reproachful about the way I communicate. But then, we don't think poorly of others, so why would anyone think poorly of us? We've come to the meeting to learn. That's our purpose. We've not come there just to recite words. In fact, take a look sometime at volume 6, page 326, where Brother Russell encourages that the item there be ventilated, explained, talked about by each of the brethren as much as possible to show their own understanding of a matter, and then to move on to the next thoughts. We come to clarify our thoughts, to get a better understanding of the truth. And even from, as he says at one point, the obtuse comment, the one that's not sharp, but that's kind of obtuse, could be the very one that makes it clearer to someone else. In spite of what elders or other brethren who've been in the way a long time would want to say, it's this other one that brings it into focus, oddly enough, for the brethren. So in the studies, let us not feel like we are being frowned on because we don't have every answer. We're afraid to speak. We're among friends. And if we want that, we have to show some way of encouraging each other with that love that we have. If Priscilla and Aquila's experience with Apollo is an example, we should use it. Communicating with others, including elders, about the better way, the more correct way. Privately, encouragingly, and certainly not saying in the middle of the meeting, that's wrong. I disagree with that. Sometimes we have to express ourselves, even when there's differences, in such a way that what we say shows that we respect the brethren, we don't prefer their preferences of what they believe, but we love them. And present it in such a way that they have that feeling, they understand that we are in tune with them as individuals in Christ. They are holy brethren. At testimony meetings, there can be fear. What if I say something that's going to be offensive to someone else? On the other hand, what if I don't say that, and that would have been very critical in helping one of the brethren through their great difficulties, personal difficulties? I have prayed, and sometimes in the beginning of a testimony meeting said, if you have the ability to put confidence in us, to hear your words, that we would take them in and make them a part of our concern for you or joy with you, then please share what you can with the brethren. Because it takes confidence in the brethren to open your heart up. A lot of confidence. And if we believe brethren are with us and they love us, it's easier to open up that door. Prayerfully considering one or another matters of truth that we can share and giving joy and praise as our evidence of our love for the Lord. But I've noticed it's important also not to push someone into a testimony that they may later feel, no, I am so sorry I said that. It's just too much to have expressed personal thoughts like that for me. Maybe at another time that might work for them, but never to push. Now, I believe our elders are sensitive and would react properly, but we have to be balanced in such a matter. I know that I need feedback from the brethren. I know that if you have faith enough to think that I'm not going to open my mouth and bite someone's head off, that you would come to me in confidence and faith to tell me you could have done differently or better or whatever you want to say. Fine. I want to be able to hear and respond. I know that I failed once many, many years ago in a testimony meeting where something was expressed very sensitively, and after the meeting, I had said nothing specific. I said, who's next? And Sister Rebecca came to me and she said, did you hear what he said? I said, no, I missed it. Well, every one of us has to really pay attention. I had an article drawn to my attention very recently, and I'm digressing, and I shouldn't, but here we go. It's on the subject of listening. You know what the first thing that was said about listening better? And I'm one who's said year after year, I have to learn to listen better. And what do I keep doing? The thing that it says to stop doing, it says stop talking. First way to learn how to listen better, stop talking. That's hard for me. I don't know why, but if you've been around me long enough, you know I can interrupt you very quickly. And Sister Rebecca says, don't feel bad about that. Just do it. Stop, you know, interrupting. But don't feel bad because you interrupt yourself. It's called digression, parenthesis, or whatever you want to call it. I'm joking a little bit about this, but the facts are there. If we really want to listen better, we have to listen with our eyes and with our hearts. If we can do that, whether we are on a phone or talking in person, I think the other one who we're speaking with can really communicate something into our heads. And we have to kind of shut off all the planning that we have going on in our heads for the next sentence, especially when it's discussing something we might disagree on. Shut it off. Listen. Let's move on. How about in fellowship? Some are just not outgoing. It's just the way it is. Some, because of various experiences, sometimes devastating experience, takes all their energy to get to a meeting, or sometimes just to get out of bed. These are realities. How can we help them? How can we nurture? What can we say? What can we do? We certainly can't say, come on, just get it all together. You can do it. It doesn't work that way. Actually, and interestingly enough, in fellowship, when we may feel the weakest, we actually may have the most to give. And I don't mean we have the answer to everyone's problem. I don't mean that. I mean, we may have, just because we can have that, because we are weak, a real true, sincere sincerity of empathy or sympathy, whichever is appropriate at that time. Because God is able to work through us. And what are we? Dust. We are just dust. Regarding service, we may be afraid to ask to help. We may be afraid to volunteer. We may be waiting to be asked. And those who are in positions where they can ask, maybe they should ask. Those who are less likely to volunteer. The prophet was asked, whom shall we send? And the answer of Isaiah was, here am I, send me. We have to be careful not to respond this way. Let someone else do that. We should probably not brush aside appointments, assignments, whatever, opportunities, just because our flesh doesn't want to do it. What if someone feels like they just don't belong? Our flesh is capable of telling us tons and tons of, exaggeration, of reasons why it's too much. We don't want to do it. Our flesh is not interested. And by the way, if we feel we have fears, believe me, elders have fears also. They may think they're going, they may appear to be going forward with great zeal, but we have our feet of clay. What do I mean by that? What happens to idols? They get broken. Feet of clay, as in Nebuchadnezzar's image, is the example of bringing something down. We have feet of clay. One of the areas where I made a note here that I'd like to mention is that we as brethren need to communicate. I believe we cannot presume that things will happen. We need to communicate with each other. Secondly, elders in an ecclesia, and I'm not telling this ecclesia what to do because, you know, this is for generic all around the world. They need to communicate with each other. With the deacons with the deacons and the elders with the congregation. All this communication is essential. But henceforth know we no man after the flesh. So this has to be with the purpose and goal of building one another up so that the Holy Spirit can work with us smoothly. And so cultivating one another brings us to Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Draw near, full assurance, stimulate each other, assemble. These are very beneficial. They're beneficial because we know that that's what really can work. Are there any flies in that ointment? The ointment's great, but are there any flies in it? Yes, there are. Sometimes we have within our midst, one of the brothers gave a talk years ago on Brother Difficult. Okay, so I'm Brother Difficult today, okay? I'm Brother Difficult. I'm the one who's the fly in the ointment. What happens if I, as a fly in the ointment, cause others discomfort? Others just can't handle being in this environment with Brother Difficult, myself. What are they to do? Well, first of all, they probably shouldn't be raising their hand to have me in just because I've been there or done that. They need to withdraw their hand. What if it still doesn't work? Well, sometimes, in rare occasions, it's probably necessary to withdraw for a while and just kind of have contact with brethren who can be more encouraging. We do need to have fellowship. But sometimes situations can be toxic. With me, I would be toxic to someone. If that's necessarily, somebody could probably come to me and say, come on, what are you doing here? What are you talking about? How are you acting? This is a situation that's generic. I'm not pointing fingers even at myself, but the fact is it's very possible that I am the cause of others not having the same fellowship privileges they would like to have. I accept that as a challenge. I'm not necessarily sure how I would deal with it. So, confidence in the Lord first, and then hopefully by observation of his working with us, confidence transferred now to confidence in the brethren. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now, you know that's not a pill you take. You know it's not a spray or a salve. It is something in the heart and mind. And it takes time and nurturing itself. Overcoming this kind of fear that would be huge to overcome is not something where we say, I'm just not going to fear anymore. That's all. It's simple. I'm just not going to fear. That's not the way it works. Love is important. Now, many of you have heard this brief list that it's not a brief list. I'm going to run through it very quickly for a reason. I'm going to run through it because in this list, there are points that I selected many, many years ago with a purpose, and I've modified it through the years. So it doesn't look like this at all anymore. But the keys are here. And if we listen to these several points, perhaps we could think to ourselves, how could I implement this in my behavior that I'm maybe not implementing now vis-a-vis others? Okay? First one, remember what I said before? Listen to them attentively. Pay attention. Attentively. Even with our eyes when possible. Focus. Praying for them with a sincere heart. And even if possible, praying with them. Have we prayed with others when things were rough? Deferring sincerely to their preferences. Letting go. Thanking them openly. But not patronizingly. Not making a show of it. Just thanking them. Saying, thank you, Sister So-and-so. Thank you, brother. In a very sincere and gentle way. Not making a grandstand out of it. Keep promises to them. Anticipate their needs. But don't push oneself into that. Greet them warmly and sincerely. Speak of them as though they were standing by your side. Not to praise them, but that they were hearing you. Remember, their angels are always in eyesight of our Father in heaven. Esteem them, scripturally speaking, esteem them more highly than ourselves. Include them in service opportunities. Warn them, but warn them with humility and prayer, for our own selves can fall as well. Serve them whether in plenty or poverty, and serve them without thought of repayment. I'm reminded of how someone turns someone's attitude around in the workplace by doing something such as serving them. I'll give you a practical example. Employee, grumpy, annoyed, blamed everybody else. Boss, evaluates, says, this person's lonely. Brings them a cup of coffee every morning, puts it by their desk. In time, person's not blaming others, not grumpy. When boss makes a mistake, employee says, no, that's not really your fault. What happened here? Inclusion, showing care, sharing not only gems of truth, but also the joys of our struggles. Giving our time, never belittle, never humiliate. Being hospitable. Hospitable doesn't mean come on over to my house. It means one-to-one, face-to-face, anywhere you are, opening your heart hospitably. It also means the other. Gentle, even if they're rough. Encouraging peace, even when we're worn out. Being patient with them, even when we're tired. Oh, have I failed at that. These last 3 months have been hectic, and I have been wiped out. Pray for Sister Rebecca. Being patient, even when you're worn out. Forgiving them in our hearts, even before they ask for forgiveness. Defend them when others speak evil of them. Teach them what is true. Build them up with encouraging thoughts. Do not tear down their faith. Sacrificing even our lives for them, little by little, piece by painful piece. And finally, loving them. Just loving them. Picture in your mind somebody you can't deal with and say, now, if something happened in sister or brother's life that was tragic, could I go up to them, sincerely hug them, shake their hand, tell them from my heart my concern? If that's possible, why not every day? The future may hold nothing dramatic in our lives, but the future also may hold some very serious challenges. We live in an age where the incoming government seems to wish to rebuild our nuclear supplies. I'm not expecting a nuclear war. I'm not threatening one. I'm not suggesting we'll have one. But for decades, the countries have been backing this down, and they've been in some kind of get-together attitude of rapprochement. But there are challenges in the world. Water is scarce. Supplies and resources are scarce. People will be at war over simple as things as water. The United States Department of Defense is very worried about the water wars of the future. You know about Al Gore winning a Nobel Prize over the shortage and the heat and so forth, the heat situation. But the other side of that Nobel Prize was a committee of representatives from all over the world, and they agreed on the same point. This is not a myth. And the government of the United States Defense Department is concerned about it. Now, what's going to happen in the future, I don't know. Troubles can come on many different levels. Churches are binding themselves together to work with governments so that they can control things. Putin is involved with the Russian Orthodox Church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whether something happens or not is not the question. The question is, what are we able to do together as brethren to build up a bond in ourselves so that no matter what happens in the future, we will never think second thoughts about our brethren, because we will have laid the groundwork of faith and confidence in them, so that we know if things appear to be wrong, they will not be wrong between us, because we know the Lord, we know the